Morning.
Morning.
How we doing back there? Guys doing all right so far? Okay, so we're gonna get a little bit deeper into our topic this morning. I just want to say thanks for Love Life coming out this morning, and it's a real gift for a person or a ministry to be able to unite local churches to be about one thing, right? I mean, a lot of times a wide variety of Christians will show up to concerts, to large prayer meetings, or if there's a great speaker in town, you know, you can get a lot of different Christians out to that. But to get Christians to unite, to abolish and stop abortion locally is a real gift. And I believe that Love Life has a gift at uniting different interdenominational, non-denominational, denominational, all brands of Christians to unite together. And, you know, you guys know there's sometimes like divisions in the church, right? And so to be able to unite brothers and sisters is really awesome. How are we doing, Evan? Mike, Mo?
Just waiting for the cue.
All right. Thanks, brother. Good. So anyway, thanks again, guys, for coming out. And, you know, any legitimate work of God starts small. And so I really believe that God is moving in our community, and it's in its embryonic stages, so to speak, right now. But Lord willing, it will be birthed and grow into a real move of God's Spirit. Let me pray real quick just for the word this morning. Father, I thank you, Lord, for life, physical life, eternal life. Lord, you said the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But you have come that they may have life and have life abundantly. And so, Lord, as we get into your word and your word gets into us this morning, I pray that you would just breathe fresh life concerning this issue of death today, Lord. Wake us from our slumber. Lord, open our eyes to the Holocaust in our own backyard. Don't let us be apathetic to this issue. This is in your heart, Lord. That there's just a soft place in your heart for kids, for babies, and for the weakest and most vulnerable among us, Lord. And I can't think of anyone more vulnerable than the unborn in our culture today. So, Lord, would you bless our time together with this difficult topic? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. As it's already been said, you know, one in four have an abortion. So if you've had an abortion in your past, this is not a message of condemnation, but this is a challenge to all of us to move forward. There's way too much forgiveness to not just allow the Lord to cleanse you and restore you and then enlist you into ministry, because he turns our tragedies into ministry. And so we see that oftentimes in abortion ministry, those that are the most effectively used at times are those that have had abortion in their past. So I just want to encourage you that if that's part of your past, I want this morning to be an encouragement and not a condemnation. So click, where am I pointing? Turn it off and on. Childproof. Thank you. Awesome. So you guys know I go fast. So we're going to go through some scriptures this morning, and we're going to look at what God has to say about the unborn, and then we'll wrap it up at the end with just kind of some points to defend the pro-life case and a pro-abortion culture for those who think that that the unborn are not human or not persons. So first, I want to speak to those that are considering abortion. Now, I'm not thinking anybody in here this morning is considering an abortion. But to those who go to the abortion clinic, God has something to say about that. To those who get pregnant and are scared, and in a moment of crisis, they feel God has something to say about that. And so we're going to look at some of his word. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. God's word doesn't qualify that, doesn't add footnotes. It doesn't say children are a reward if they're obtained this way or that way. It just says children are a reward, period, from the Lord. They're a gift, period. And culture tries to say children are a burden and not a blessing. And this is part of the dynamic with pro-life, pro-abortion, the debates and stuff, is you don't just have colliding views about abortion. You have entire worldviews represented on opposite ends of the spectrum. And so we come from the perspective that every single child is wanted by God, that there's no such thing as an unwanted child, that they don't exist. It's a married bachelor, you know, there's it's just, they don't exist, right? Every child is wanted by God, and there are millions of people waiting to adopt children. So every child is wanted by someone. Now, unfortunately, you guys know where the most dangerous place to be alive is, right? Most dangerous place in the world to be alive today is inside of your mother's womb. Just think about that. It's not in the Middle East. It's not in war. It's not Chicago. The most dangerous place for a human being to be alive today is inside of their mother's womb. They're more likely to be unnecessarily killed there than anywhere else. That's our world. The Bible says the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. In Deuteronomy, God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants after you. Now, the context of this is Moses is giving the commands of God to the people of Israel, and the choosing of life is obedience to God, obedience to the word, but the application is the same because the application for abortion applies because God has set before us a choice. He doesn't force us to make the right choices. And so if we've made a choice that's put us in a position of becoming pregnant, then there's a choice to be made after that. And with life is a blessing, but when we choose death, when we choose abortion, it's not a one-day procedure. It's a lifelong procedure. Just last Tuesday, as a lady was pulling out, I was in her car window talking to her. And I said, are you here to get an abortion? She said, no, I'm here to bring my daughter. And I said, that's your grandbaby in there that's getting aborted. And we talked for 15 minutes, and she started crying. She's like, I know, I got an abortion 20 years ago. I haven't forgiven myself. I think about it all the time. And she's just pouring her heart out. And I said, you know, that wasn't a one-day procedure for you. That is lasting your whole life. And that's happening to your daughter right now. So there are consequences with our choices. Anyway, she let me pray for her, and, you know, that was that. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is death. Abortion is advertised and sold as a woman's right, but it ends in death. It seems right, feels right, looks right. Everybody's doing it. It's legal. It's not legal, according to the Lord. Might be legal in the laws of the land, but it will never be legal according to the Lord. But it is advertised as pro-choice and pro-women and a woman's right to her body. No part of a woman's body is missing after an abortion. It's a different body. A baby is not a woman's body. Can you say it more simple than that? A baby is not a woman's body. It's just that the baby is living there. So Exodus 20:13 says, you shall not murder. Now, murder is the intentional killing of an innocent person. It's killing someone on purpose. And that's what abortion does. You know, outside of the clinic, it says, this is preferred health care. We'll tell that to the kids that are being murdered. It says, we provide non-judgmental care to our patients. Well, tell that to the patients in the womb. I think if you kill someone, that's worse than judging them. I don't know. Abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent person. So what does God's word have to say to us, to those that are called to defend life? Proverbs 31 verses 8 through 9 says, "Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die." That's why we go to the clinics. We go to be seen and to be heard on behalf of those babies who aren't seen, aren't heard, and their screams are silenced by the slaughter of abortion. So we're out there to open our mouths. Yes, we pray. Yes, we plead with God, and prayer is the work. But that last front line, you know, when you're right there and people are pulling into the clinic, you're the last call. You're the last line of defense. They've already had lots of time so far to form meaningful relationships with people, to be counseled. You know, in North Carolina, you have to wait 72 hours before you get an abortion. So you have to get some kind of counsel that talks about abortion. So they have all that time. And then as they're pulling into the clinic, that's the last call. So, you know, I'm a preacher at heart, but outside of the abortion clinic, I'm not preaching. I'm pleading. I'm begging. And so, open your mouth and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. So obviously the unborn are in desperate need for us. And so God says there's a time to open your mouth. And notice this verse says there's a time to judge, not judge with condemnation, not judge hypocritically, but to judge righteously. Deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" That's Proverbs 24. Now, I'm not putting this verse up to condemn anybody. And, you know, if anybody feels condemned, Pastor John already told me at the end of the service he's going to clean up my mess for me anyway. So this is to challenge us that we're accountable for our lives. We're accountable for our culture. And this is our abortion clinic. That God has not called us to be responsible for Charlotte or Florida. This is ours. This is the one he's called us to. This is the one that God wants to use us to put them out of business or to drop it. I think you could correct me if my stats are wrong on this, but from 2010 to 2015 in Charlotte, from what I understand, overall abortions dropped 27% because of frontline ministry. That's not just on Wednesdays, that's as a whole. That's a lot. That's a lot. And so God can use us as a community to, you know, if we might not absolutely destroy it, but we could definitely reduce the number of children that are killed through abortion. And God's not going to hold us responsible for any other community than this one. So James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. An orphan is someone that has been abandoned by their mother and father. An orphan is someone that is unwanted by their mother and father. And so the unborn that is on his or her way to abortion is an orphan that's been abandoned by their mother and father, and they're being led to the slaughter. And I would say it says to visit orphans and widows in their time of trouble. And I would say abortion is a time of trouble for the unborn orphan in the womb who's unwanted by their mother or father. Orphans and widows can't pay you back. It's complete sacrificial charity. It's going out and doing it because he loved us, we love others. Without looking for any reward, without looking for any return, we're doing it because God has done it for us. Oh, and let me just mention this, that this verse in James 1:27, this whole statement, it wraps up chapter 1, and this verse this point is in the context of James saying, don't be hearers of the word only, deceiving yourself, but be doers of the word. So that's all in this context here, that we are not to just hear this stuff and deceive ourselves and say, yeah, you know, abortion's wrong. You know, God took me, I think it was, well, it's probably been 5 to 10 years. In between there, God took me from being just against abortion to being actively involved in reducing it and stopping it. And there's a work of God that has to happen in our hearts personally to take us from head to heart. When it gets into the heart, that's when it gets out into our hands, in a sense. That's when we act it and live it out. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, love relationship with God. And the second commandment is like it, or like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so these are our unborn neighbors in the womb. So who are my little neighbors? What are they? What does God say? And what does science say? You know, sometime when you think about the abortion debate in our culture, it just hinges primarily on the humanity and the personhood of the unborn. That's where the debate is. So oftentimes, you'll have extreme individuals that will say, I know it's a human, and I know it's a person, and we should still have the right to kill that child anyway. But a lot of times, they're trying to wiggle around the nuances of humanity and personhood based upon its progress and development. So that is the real issue. You know, if I was in the kitchen washing dishes like any good husband would and should, and my son said to me, Daddy, can I kill this? My first question should be, what is it? Right? If I turn around and it's a cockroach, yeah, get it quick, right? But if I turn around and he's got his little brother in a headlock, no. So the number one question is, what is the unborn? What is it? If it's not a human, I mean, you think about this. You don't find Christians outside, you know, the dentist's office saying, put those wisdom teeth back. They're called wisdom for a reason, you know. And you don't find them standing outside the doctor's office saying, what did that appendix ever do? You know, it's like, well, actually, yeah, you probably do need to remove the appendix. But, you know, why is this a debate? Because one side is fully convinced and fully persuaded that these are human persons worthy of life. And the other side is fully convinced and fully persuaded that regardless of what they are, the mother's rights trump the unborn's rights, no matter what. That's kind of where the debate is. And so I want to kind of look at a little bit of that. Let's look at what God's word says. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply. And this is in the beginning of Genesis, but I also put Genesis 9, verse 6. Why? Because this is after the flood. This first mention of God creating man and woman is Adam and Eve. They didn't have a mom or dad. But after the fall of man and after the flood, God says in Genesis, man shall not kill another man, for in the image of God, God created them. So every single person is made in the image of God, not just Adam and Eve. God takes full responsibility for saying every person has divine dignity and worth. They are made in his image. Jeremiah 1:5, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. And I've appointed you as a prophet to the nations. What does that mean? It means God has a personal relationship with every single person in the world. He knows them. He has a plan for them. He loves them. He cares about them. not just Jeremiah. That's his commentary on the unborn. And I would say that those of us that are for life, we are true human rights activists, because we believe that from the womb to the tomb, every human person has divine dignity and value and worth, regardless. David, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will give you thanks, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. The most amazing construction project taking place on the planet Earth is inside of a woman's womb. The woman's womb is a place of life, it's sacred, and abortion takes that and makes it a place of death, you know, makes it a holy, sanctified place. A whorehouse, a slaughterhouse, a place of death. It's just not God's will. God takes responsibility. You wove me together. Even with Jesus, the Bible says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I spent some time looking up that word child. And in some of these different contexts, it's the same word that's used for a child in the womb and a child out of the womb. That's what the Greek uses. They're interchangeable. And so they're obviously Luke, who was a physician, not just a historian and an author of scripture. Luke was a doctor. And so Luke affirms the personhood of the unborn child. This is in regard to John the Baptist. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, yet in his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill blobs of skin cells. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill animals. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill anything but persons. You know, and if we were to backtrack, this is a theological argument, but Jesus was a person long before he entered the womb, right? Right? So Jesus, as the person of the Son of God, became flesh. Jesus entered our world through the womb of a young, unwed teenage mother, who had an unplanned pregnancy from her perspective, but from God's perspective, it was planned before the foundation of the world. And that little baby grew up to be redemptive, not just in her life, but in the lives of those around her. And I can say that for these unplanned pregnancies, when these children come into the world, so often these children have a redemptive effect in the life of their birth mother, their adoptive parents, their foster parents, and the world. And the world. And then Joseph adopted little baby Jesus, right? Took him as his own. And all the stigmas that came with that, you know, she was accused of having sex outside of marriage. And so she had a reputation her whole life. You know, when she signed up and said, I'll do what the Lord wants, she was signing up to ridicule. And when Joseph married her, he said, I'm going to sign up to ridicule now. And Jesus grew up being called a bastard child, son of fornication. It went with him into his adulthood. The Pharisees were just ridiculing Jesus. At least we're not the son of fornication. I mean, imagine that reputation lasted 30 years. John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She said to Mary, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blobs of skin cells don't leap for joy, right? People do. You know, kids in the womb, anybody that's been pregnant in here, you know they respond to your voice, they respond to music, they get up, they go to sleep. So it is clear that the Word of God teaches and affirms the personhood and the worth of every unborn child. that is made in the image of God. Amen? You know, God became a fetus. God became flesh as an embryo. You realize the creator of heaven and earth became a zygote. It's profound. And he didn't stop being a person when he was a zygote. So what does science say? Well, you know, I'm just going to quote one embryologist here, because I think he sums it up. Dr. Ward Kisher, human embryologist, University of Arizona. Every human embryologist in the world knows that the life of the new individual human begins at fertilization. It is not belief. It is scientific fact. And so, if you're pro-facts, if you're pro-science, you're pro-life. Right? You need to be activists. And there are no morally significant differences between the embryo you once were and the adult you are today. We got a room full of grown-up embryos today, and one is speaking, right? So you've been the same person with the same DNA from the moment of your conception. You know, the father, through the sperm, contributes 23 chromosomes. The mother contributes 23. When fertilization takes place, you have 46 chromosomes that make up a brand new, distinct, individual human person, sometimes twins and on and on. But if you were to take that out of the mother, that's not the mother's DNA. That's not like taking skin cells off her body. That is not like a cancerous growth. That is a unique human individual. And if left alone, it will progress naturally and form and develop, not changing from something into a human, but being a human. The unborn are not potential humans. They're humans with great potential. Copy that? Copy that. All right. Okay, on time. Okay. You guys okay? All right. So I want to wrap this up with what's called the sled argument, very popular for just defending the case of the humanity and the personhood of the unborn. S-L-E-D. I'm a visual learner. So that's the kind of sled I'm talking about. If you had any other picture in your mind, just... you know, an old school sled like that. But, you know, as I was looking for sleds, if you don't like that one, how about that one? The PDF, that's a medical sled. Look at those babies all loaded up in there. It's all strapped and ready to go. So I thought that was appropriate for our talk this morning. So SLED, it stands for size, the level of development, the environment, and the degree of dependency. Usually, when you're arguing the case for life with someone that is for abortion, their arguments are going to fall somewhere in the line of saying, well, it's smaller, or it's more dependent, or it's inside the womb, or it's not developed as much. And so by using this acronym, you can show that these things do not ever change the personhood or the humanity of the individual. So science shows 100% that it is a human person at conception. Obviously, the Word of God affirms true science. And so we're going to look at this. S stands for size. So a person's size does not determine their value or worth, right? A two-month-old is obviously smaller than a two-year-old, and obviously smaller than a 20-year-old. You know, I am obviously smaller than LeBron James. It doesn't mean he's more human than I am, or more of a person. Some might think so, but he's not, okay? And small people are just as human as others. I mean, we have, even in our community, dwarfs, and midgets, and some entire cultures are just genetically smaller. That doesn't mean they're less human or not human, right? So they're still 100% human, regardless of their size. L stands for the level of development. And this is kind of the hot debate over viability and, well, can the baby survive on its own? Well, I don't know any baby that's been born that can survive on its own. I mean, you know, but teenagers can't survive on their own for many of them. And it's just the ages are going, you know, longer and longer. So a person's level of development doesn't determine their value. Okay, a four-year-old has not developed as much as a teenager. So a four-year-old girl hasn't developed into puberty and they're not ready to have children. That doesn't mean she's not a person and not a human. Just because she hasn't developed certain aspects of her humanity, you know, if left alone, all things equal, she'll just naturally develop those attributes. And the lack of those attributes doesn't mean she's not a person or a less of a person or less of a human. She's just going to progress naturally, or he. And so children naturally progress through different stages of development. Even if they're developmentally challenged, that does not change their personhood. So when children are born disabled or retarded, or, you know, some of us like myself, we might just be mentally and emotionally slower than everybody else. That doesn't change our humanity. That doesn't change our personhood. So when a child is born, some children just develop and grow physically naturally, emotionally naturally, mentally. But some have learning disabilities. Maybe some have stunted growth in certain areas. Maybe certain body parts, arms or legs, don't grow normally. That doesn't mean they're not a person. So developmental growth does not determine your dignity and worth as a person. And obviously we have people that are, you know, 18, 20 years old, and maybe they're mentally like 5 and 6 year old. That doesn't mean they're not a human person just because they haven't developed mentally. So your level of development does not determine whether you're a human or a person. Yeah, but they're inside of the mother's womb, see? And that's the case, right? Their environment changes. There's something magical that happens when you're inside of the womb. You're not a person, you're not a human, and then you come out and all of a sudden you become a human person. There, I can tell you, you know, there's nothing magical about our private parts, and, you know, there's nothing that takes an unborn human, an unborn potential human, and then once it's born, it's officially a human. That is just, you know, people are just making that stuff up. You're 100% a human in the womb and out of the womb, and there's nothing in the birth canal that changes that. And I use the example here, you know, if you were in outer space, obviously that's not your natural element. You've got to have a spacesuit to breathe. You've got to have all these things around you. If you're scuba diving underwater, you're in a different environment. It doesn't change your humanity, whether you're in outer space, underwater, on land, or in a womb. It doesn't change your humanity and your personhood. I know I'm being repetitive, but you guys are getting this, right? I mean, it's just that simple. It really is. And then last, the level of development. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. Degree of dependency, D. The unborn are certainly dependent on their mother's body for nutrition and having a proper environment. But newborns and toddlers are also dependent on others to give them nutrition in a safe environment. So personhood and worth does not change because someone depends on others. This applies to the handicapped, and this applies to the elderly. This applies to those that have been wounded in war. This applies to those that have been crippled in accidents or maybe get a disease. They don't stop being a person. And they don't become less of a person because they all of a sudden become dependent on other people. I would say we're all interdependent our entire lives. And so even though the unborn is dependent on their mother and having a safe environment in the womb and having nutrition, that dependency doesn't take away from their humanity. Okay? Doesn't take away from their personhood. And then when they're born, obviously, babies are still dependent. If you leave a newborn baby on the ground and you don't care for them, they're going to die. So dependency does not determine our humanity. And, you know, when we think about, you know, abortion is often, I think, rightfully called the Holocaust of our age. You know, when you think of the Holocaust, not only did they kill Jews and gypsies, but they would also kill their wounded soldiers and do science experiments on them, right? They had this moral cause for killing Jews and doing science experiments on them. And it's just sanitized today. I mean, all these abortions, they use their bodies for scientific research for a moral cause. And it's advertised as moral, but it's not. And this also goes with end-of-life decisions, you know, when people become dependent on others. You know, in a world without God, you're just going to pull the plug because they're just sucking resources from society, right? If you have someone that was in an accident and they're in a coma and there's a potential for that person to be alive, that's why we keep them alive, is because we are to come out of the coma. That's why we keep them alive. They have dignity and worth and value. And so if you just leave the unborn alone, they'll become a fully formed human person. So SLED, size, level of development, environment, and the degree of dependency. And so we already mentioned some of this earlier, but in 2014, 30,000 abortions were performed in North Carolina, spread out between 37 clinics. Many people come to North Carolina to get their abortions. Many times when I'm outside the clinic, they've got Virginia license plates. There's people that come from all over, not just residents. North Carolina accounts for 3% of the 1 million U.S. abortions that happen every year. 400 plus in Raleigh, as it was mentioned, was 170-something every, or in the Triangle. Is that the Triangle? Okay. And just a quick heads up on some of the laws. So abortion laws are great, but we need to abolish abortion, right? We need to do away with it, right? It's kind of like having laws about what you can and can't do with your slave. No, we need to abolish slavery. You know, we don't need to manage what you can and cannot do with your slaves. We need to abolish slavery. So, but sometimes there's incremental steps, but the goal is abolition. I mean, the goal is that this would be seen for what it really is. And so laws do make a difference. In North Carolina, correct me if I'm off on any of this, okay, would you? Abortions cannot happen after 20 weeks unless the person says they've been raped, there's incest, or the mother's life is in jeopardy. And that's kind of fairly broad,
right?
Her health. It could just be that she's going to become depressed and suicidal, and so she needs an abortion. That's the health of the mother. Nevertheless, these laws do make a difference. These laws do save lives. These laws, when a woman comes into the clinic and it's found out she's 22 weeks, that baby survives because of laws. And then that baby sometimes ends up in foster care or adopted or whatever, but these laws do save lives. There's a 72-hour waiting period. So if you want to get an abortion, you call in, you make your appointment. They say you need to get counsel first. And then you have to wait 72 hours. That waiting period gives the Holy Spirit time, gives God time, gives Christians time, gives the person time to reflect and say, I've changed my mind. So putting those barriers up is really good. I mean, if this was anything else, like legalized killing of four-year-olds, like, we would be standing outside that place no matter how sanitized it is, no matter how legal it is, if people are walking their four-year-olds into a building where they could legally kill their four-year-old, would we be as passive? No, we wouldn't. We'd be standing against it. No, there's no laws that's going to make that look good. You know what I'm saying? It's got to stop. But the 72-hour law and minors need to have parental consent. That's not the case. It's not the case all over the country. Some places, minors can just go right in and get it without parental consent. So as I land this plane, I just want to encourage us as a body, we need to repent of apathy. I need to repent of apathy. That's going to look different in each of our hearts, what God's called us to do and how God's called us to be involved. But we need to repent of apathy. Maybe you've heard the story of the man who grew up during the time of the Holocaust, and he was a young Christian boy, and he was going to church every week, and there was a railroad out back of the church, and the train would come by and blow its whistle, and then during the time of the Holocaust, as the train would come by, those in the church would hear the screams of the Jews in the train as the train was going by, crying out, "Help us! Do something! Stop us! Help! Help!" And what the congregation would do is they wouldn't go out and help. They would just sing a little louder, just to drown out the train, drown out the voices, drown out the concern. And they would just sing a little bit louder. And so God has called us to worship. God has called us to praise Him. But that can't be a replacement for being engaged and hearing the cries. If those children could come out of the womb, they would be crying, "Help us, stand in the gap. Somebody, please stand in the gap." And so I want to encourage us as a body to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to be active about our abortion clinic, to take ownership of it, and to adopt it. Number two, we need to pray for God to move. And I think He is moving, and we need to continue to pray that He continues to move. And then to actively get engaged, and that's already been mentioned. So I appreciate you guys hanging in there. And also, just as your local missionary, you guys send me to the abortion clinic every week. And so I just really appreciate the prayers. You know, babies do get saved. Mothers and fathers do hear the gospel on a regular basis. And I'm really excited about what God's doing. So thank you just personally from my wife and I, and how you guys have rallied around us and supported us financially through prayer and all of that. And then if there's a fresh new way that God wants to prod you to rise up, I want to encourage you to hear the voice of the Lord this morning. Amen?
Amen.
All right, thanks. Amen.
Thank you.
Awesome.
So when I first went to over to where the Love Life building meets, I was convicted as a pastor. I thought, yeah, this is an issue that I've had a burden for, but I really haven't done much about it. I haven't preached about it often, haven't gone to the clinic myself, haven't spent time extensively praying, and I just remember sitting there listening and saying, "Lord, this is something to bring into my awareness now and respond." So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we know what King Jehoshaphat did. The Moabites, the Ammonites were coming against him. They were outnumbered. And when you look at the laws of the land, and you look at where we stand, in a sense, us Christians could be outnumbered. But God gave them a divine strategy, just like He's given to Love Life Ministry, right? Give them a divine strategy. And King Jehoshaphat got his people together, and they began to pray, and they began to worship, and they actually sent the worshipers out in front of the army. And as they did, God honored their obedience. And the Moabites and the Ammonites turned on each other and destroyed each other. And in a sense, I believe that's exactly the divine strategies given through this ministry that God is partnering us with. To be able to pray, to fast, and to give ourselves to the work of diligently making this a part of our priority. Now, I believe probably none of us have the capability in our schedules to be at a clinic like this every day. Maybe not even once a week. But this is our week. This is Garden Christian Fellowship's week, our opportunity to adopt these women, these broken women, and these men that are lost, headed into these decisions. It's our opportunity to stand in the gap. Let me just read you this quick story. I had an abortion when I was 19. I'm now 32. I have two children. And to this day, it eats me up inside. I look at my two beautiful babies and I wonder if the child I terminated would look like them. Would he or she enjoy the same things that they do? Could he or she ever forgive me for what I did? I feel like I should apologize to my children for taking away their chance of an older sibling, for making such a horrible decision. But at the time, I was so afraid of telling my parents that I was pregnant, so unsure of what the future held. So not to be able to take care of myself, let alone I couldn't take care of someone else. But to tell me that the guilt, the shame, and the hurt never go away, not a day goes by that I don't think of my unborn child, that I don't feel ashamed and heartbroken for what I've done. And this is how she finished. She said, I wish someone had been there to tell me to step back and think through this decision. I believe we're that someday. This is our week. This is our day. We can rise up in faith, stand in the gap, and be obedient. Because the whistle and the train's going by, we don't want to just ignore the cries of the unborn, ignore the brokenness of those women. And I believe through this partnership, we're going to find ourselves adopting some of these women and their babies in the sense of maybe even adoption through legal means, but it could be that we're bringing them diapers and we're caring for them like we've done in certain situations in the past. This is our opportunity for the church to rise up and to be the church. I don't want another day to go by. We have missed the opportunity to touch someone like this. How about you? So Kurt and Carrie provided us with these cards, and they were on your chairs when you came in. And it's a simple way for us to make a step of faith and to make a commitment. And that is just to fill it out, put your first name, your last name, your email, your phone, our church, our Christian Fellowship, and to say, I'm going to be a part this week. I'm adopting this week. And so Wednesday, I'm going to pray and fast, and you can check that box. Saturday, I'm going to show up at the prayer walk, and you can check that box. And those are two initial ways that we can say, Lord, I want to take a step of faith and be involved. So let's just take a moment. And if you haven't already filled that out, why don't you take a moment and fill that out? Because I want us to close our service with doing something together and something special. Awesome. So in a moment, I'm just going to lead us in a word of prayer. And then what I want to ask is if you would say, Lord, I'm making a step of faith. I'm making a commitment. This is like our altar call, right? And we're going to say, everybody come up here. I left your stool right here. I'm going to put mine right here on the stool. And just lay that there as my step of faith. And then I'd like us to gather if we could in this area, maybe in as big a circle as we could. And in this area, after we fill, and we're just going to join hands and pray together and believe God for some of these walls to come down. Just have a couple of people lead out in prayer in that group setting here and there. So, again, I'm just going to lead us in a word of prayer, and feel free, as you're provoked in that way, come on up and drop your card right here on this stool, and then we'll gather around over here and over there, and we'll close our time in prayer together. Amen? So, Father, we're just trusting you, Lord, that there are 19-year-olds, that there are 16-year-olds, that there are even 14-year-olds. And, Lord, so many other young women in this time of decision, in this time of making a determination about their future. Lord, we want to see those babies rescued, those women rescued, the men that are associated with them rescued, like the Wiggins family we saw in the beginning, turned fully to Christ, embracing you. And Lord, we have a part to play as the church. We can adopt, we can bring them in, we can care for them, we can love them. And it starts with our prayer, our fasting, and our showing up, Lord, to be engaged in the battle. And so, Lord, we publicly make that declaration to you today. We say yes. We say yes. Whatever way you're going to provoke us, here's two specific ways, Lord. We're just trusting in obedience to say yes. So we pray this and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would you come up and gather, and you can drop your cards up here, and we'll gather on this side for maybe a group of us over on this side, a group in this area, and let's join hands together. A few different ones can be out in here.
Father, we invite you, Lord, to lead each one of us according to your kingdom of perfect will. Lord, we pray right now, God, in the midst of our city and our community, God, that you would move in the hearts of young women that got pregnant last night, Lord, and they're in a moment of crisis, and the abortion industry wants to make money off that. We want to move in and offer the free love of God to those moms and those dads and to those babies. And so, God, we repent corporately, Lord. We recognize we can't do everything all the time, but, God, we can do something. And so, God, our hearts are open. Lord, we're available, Lord, for you to use us, Lord, even not just one way, but, Lord God, please just energize us and use us in this time, such a time as this, oh Lord, please to spread your love and to share your truth, God, and to rescue these people, God, please use us.